Father, we thank you tonight for this opportunity to study your word. And Lord, we pray that you would just bring it alive in our hearts through the power of the Spirit. We do need you, Lord, and you know that. And so we ask you to minister to every need here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. It was in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that we read in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But when you come to Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, we read, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. From the very beginning of the Bible, we are introduced to the creator of the universe, and then we are given a description of the construction of the universe. And within the creative, constructive process of the heavens and the earth, we observe the things that God formed. God formed the heavens. He formed the land masses, and he formed the seas. And once they were formed, then God filled each of those things that he had formed. Day one, he creates light. Day two, the firmament and the waters were divided. Day three, earth and vegetation are formed. Day four, sun, moon, and stars are put in place. Day five, the birds and the fish. Day six, animals. And then you come to the height of God's creation as he created man in his image. And now as you move into chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, we reach the seventh day, which became a day of rest. Look at verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. Now, it's important to understand that God didn't rest on the seventh day because he was tired. God doesn't get tired, and aren't you glad? The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, have you not known and have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. The seventh day was unique from the other days. Unlike the previous 6 days, there's no mention of evening and morning concerning the seventh day. And although God's creation was a blessing, only the seventh day did God pronounce it as a blessing. And after blessing the seventh day, it also says God sanctified it, which means that God set it apart for his own special purpose. Now, when you come to the book of Exodus, and eventually we will get there, Lord willing, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, we will see that the seventh day became the Sabbath day for the nation of Israel and the fourth commandment found in the Ten Commandments. When you come to the New Testament, although the Sabbath was made for man to rest, the religious leaders of Jesus' day created burdensome traditions that they mandated that had to be kept in order to fulfill the Sabbath, and the day of rest really became more of a burden. Practically speaking, I do believe that it is important to take a day of rest. It's very practical. It's a tremendous benefit to your physical body and your spiritual well-being to take one day of rest. I have found in my own life that if I go 7 days and then another 7 days, eventually I begin to physically wear down. Mentally, I'm not as sharp. But when I take one day out of seven and just rest and just be still, if that's possible. Sometimes the seventh day, we work harder than the other six because we don't have the time normally to do what we could do. But have some kind of rest in order that you can be refreshed. As a Christian, I ultimately find my rest in Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. You remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I, Jesus said, will give you rest. If you need rest tonight, rest is found in Christ. I love what Andrew Murray said concerning rest. He said, ceasing from self-effort and yielding up oneself to full surrender of faith to God's work and his will in our lives. That's the way to properly rest. And then we see in verse 4, there is a recap of some of the history of creation. And he says this, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God created them. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. 35 times in chapter 1, Moses used the word for God, Elohim. It's the name that speaks of his strength, the power, and his effect. Elohim is the infinite, all-powerful God who shows by his works that he is the creator and he is also the sustainer of all things. But when you come to verse 4 here in chapter 2, Moses uses another word for God, the word Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim. This is God's covenant name to Israel. And it combines both aspects of God in that his character, that he is the creator and he is the redeemer. He's the covenant-keeping God, the word Yahweh. In the first chapter, we're told how God created everything. But in chapter 2, we get a little more detail as to how the creation was cared for after it was created. It says God had not caused it to rain on the earth. There wasn't any man to till the ground, but a mist, it says, went up from the earth and watered the face of the ground. In order for the plants to receive the necessary water to flourish, there was some kind of cycle of evaporation and condensation that brought that came about day and night. And in this temperature cycle, it brought about some kind of a canopy, they say, some kind of a greenhouse effect that kept the earth at the right temperature. Basically, if we could simplify it, it's the perfect environment for everything to flourish, everything to grow. It was like a divine irrigation system to keep things colorful, to keep them healthy and sustained and growing. We won't read about rain on the earth until you get to Genesis chapter 7 and a whole lot of rain at that, but we'll talk about that when we get there. But until that time, God just cared for the earth, just divinely watered what he had created, provided for it in such an amazing way. And then it says in verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And we know that God created man. And here it says that God formed man. The Hebrew word yasar, which describes the work of an artist. God took time in creating man. Paul the Apostle said that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The word workmanship that Paul used is the word poema. We get the English word poem. I mean, we're God's work of art. God took his time when he created man and he formed him. Out of the dust, it says, the same elements that make up the dirt outside, make up the human body. That ought to bring us to a place of humility, shouldn't it? That we're all just a bunch of mud balls, but God, you know, formed and fashioned us the way he wanted us to be. He made us out of dirt. The Bible says in Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he that made us, and not we ourselves. We're not self-made, as some might suppose. God made us. He made us out of the dust of the ground. In Psalm 103, again, verse 11 now in 14, it says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust." God knows. He's aware of all of our shortcomings. He made us. He created us. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 20, that all are from the dust and all return to the dust. But here in Genesis, it says that God breathed life into man and he became a living being. So God forms man out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathes into the nostrils of man and gives him life. God made man into a living soul with the capacity to have fellowship with God, to serve God, and also with the capacity to have a free will to make choices, to choose what man would want to do. He breathed into him the breath of God. Remember in Daniel chapter 5, when Belshazzar had taken the vessels that were taken from the temple, and he brought them and into his courtroom with all of his guests that were there, and they were using the vessels that were dedicated and holy to God, and he brought out these vessels, and they began to praise the gods of stone and praise these idols. And in that very moment, it says that a finger appeared and began to write on the wall, and it wrote, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." And when Belshazzar saw it, I mean, he was absolutely horrified, but he couldn't interpret what it said. So they called for Daniel, who was an old man at this time, and he told Daniel, "Listen, if you tell me what that says, I'll give you a gold chain, I'll give you a robe, I'll elevate your status." Daniel basically said, "You can keep your status and your gold chain. That's not what I want." But when Daniel began to interpret what the writing says, in Daniel chapter 5, he says this. He tells him that he'd been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And then he said, "And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." So God breathes into man the breath of life, and God holds our very breath within his hands. God formed man, breathes into man, he becomes a living soul. And then God takes man and puts him in this special place, the Garden of Eden. In verse 8, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bedlam and the Onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one that goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is Euphrates. Here within the garden, we see that everything was pleasant to the sight. It was good for food. The tree of life was there. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There were rivers that were going through the garden that watered everything. Gold and precious stones were there. It was a perfect environment. Now some, looking at how the Garden of Eden is described, have sought to find the location and determine exactly where it was. I do not believe that we can be dogmatic about where the Garden of Eden is. And you can read up on it. People say it's here. People say it's there. I just know it was there for sure, because the Bible says that it is. And God placed Adam within that garden. So he forms him, breathes into him, then places him in that lush garden. He didn't have to water it. The rivers did. It was a perfect environment. And then God, verse 15 says, "The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden, gave him a job to do. He was to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" Adam got his assignment from the Lord. Adam, I just want you to enjoy this place. Just take care of it. Just cruise the garden, eat the fruit, have a great time. And you're also going to name some animals in a second. But I just want you to just have a great time. Can you imagine Adam there just fellowship with God? Just him and the Lord going through this perfect environment. But God also gave Adam his first commandment. The commandment was, you can have anything that you want here, anything at all, except this one thing. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Now, I want you to mark this here because I want you to see that Adam was given this command first. Adam was told first. He knew in advance, before his fall, what God had said. God warned him. If you do this, this is what will happen. You know, God always warns us. He always gives us an advance warning. Most of the things we stumble into or fall into or run after, God told us long in advance, don't go after that, because if you do, it's going to wreck you. It's going to ruin you. And so he tells Adam, gives him, this isn't a suggestion. You can eat it if you want, but I wouldn't do it. No, he said, don't. Whatever you do, don't eat this. This was a warning. Now, this brings up a question. If God knows everything and he knew that man would eat of that tree within the garden, why did he put that tree in the garden? Lord, why don't you just create it and don't even make that tree? Why put that tree there? You ever ask that question? I've thought that. If he wouldn't have planted the tree in the first place, we'd have no problems to this day. Therefore, some will say, I conclude that it's God's fault. All the problems, in fact, from Genesis account, it's all God's fault. He started the problem. He knows better. And so they blame God. You ever tried to blame God for the disobedience in your life? Lord, it's all your fault. If you would have, no, it's your fault. But God, why did he put the tree there? First of all, one of the greatest things that the Lord created within man is his freedom to choose. The freedom to choose which way he wanted to go. He gave unto man a free will, gave man the privilege of choosing, which was the way that he intends to go. God could have made Adam robotic, programmed it into him. You will love God. You will not go after the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I mean, he could have made him that way. I love you, God. You ever get one of those dolls when you're a little kid? Guys, I hope you didn't. But maybe, you know, I remember one time we went and got our kids one of those Build-A-Bears. You ever gone in there? When they're little, they want to build a bear, and then it's fine to get the bear, and then they get all the accessorizing. It gets pretty pricey. But when we were really little, before my daughter was born, we all spoke into this little recorder, and you put it inside the bear, and it's us talking to her. And say, we love you. We love you. You know, mommy, daddy, love you. She squeezed the bear. Mommy, daddy, love you. You know, and it would just tell her that. Now, if I never told her I loved her and you just, where's that bear? You know, God could have created us like that. Squeeze Adam. I love you, God. I love you, God. He loves me. What kind of relationship is that? You just squeeze Adam and he just tells God he loves him. Pull the string on the back of Adam. I love you, God. God didn't create us that way. For love to be love, there has to be a choice. There has to be a decision. And so God gave man this opportunity to choose. He wanted a loving relationship with man, and therefore there had to be a choice for it to be a meaningful relationship. And God honors the choice that we make. Here's Adam, formed by God, got the breath of God in his life. He's in ideal conditions, can have anything he wants in the garden, and gives him the capacity to choose. You know, today, mankind still has the opportunity to choose God or not to choose God. They can go to the tree of Calvary, and they can find salvation through the work of Christ, have abundant life and eternal life. But God does not force himself on any person. The Bible says he stands at the door and he knocks. And if anybody will open the door, he'll come in and have fellowship with them. But God's not going to make you become a Christian. God's not going to make you respond to his love. You can run from God's love. You can reject God's love. You can resist it. You have that opportunity to make that choice. Why would you do that? I have no idea. Because of all the things that are a benefit to you, salvation and life eternal. Why would you run from grace? Why would you run from mercy? Why would you run from the power of the Holy Spirit? But man does have the opportunity to choose. Listen, this might surprise some of you. God doesn't send people to hell. People choose to go there. People choose to go there. If anybody ends up in hell, it's because they reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's the only sin that's unforgivable, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is to reject the work of the Holy Spirit, which is to draw men and women to Christ. So if you reject Christ as Savior and you end up in hell, it's not because God wanted you there. Jesus died so that you would never have to go there. He made a way to escape that, but he gives us that choice. but he'll never force his way into your life. He loves you. He's done everything that anyone could ever do to demonstrate that love. He not only said it, he demonstrated it through the death of his son. His love is undeniable, and yet still people can choose to reject the message of the gospel, which really is the love of God. So God forms man, breathes into man, places him in this perfect garden, beautiful environment. God gave man a choice and a command in order to have a loving relationship. But then in verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, up to this point, we have read repeatedly, haven't we? God said, and it was good, and it was good. And it was very good. It was good. First time it says, this isn't good. What's not good? It wasn't good that man be alone. Man was created for relationship. It wasn't good that man should be alone. I want you to listen. If you're a single person here tonight, I got a word from the Lord for you. It's in here. It's in the Bible. Here it is. God knows your need. God knows your need, and God knows your desire. God knew that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. God knew that. God, do you know? I mean, I'm single. Where's my man? You know, some lady might say. Guy shows up at church. Lord, where's my helpmate? Maybe she's here tonight. If you need a helpmate, come forward. We're going to pray for you. You know, and people are, you know, people are looking around like that. God knows your need. God's very aware. And he knows that it's not good that man should be alone. But I want you to see something else. Adam remained faithful where God had him until God brought him the helper he needed. He waited. He was faithful in the garden, faithful to do what God told him to do. But God saw his need. And God hears your prayers, and God knows your desires. He knows your need, and he knows how to meet those needs. In fact, he knows the things we have need of even before we ask him, the Bible says. So if you're here tonight and wondering, does God know your need? Oh, he sees. I would encourage you to focus on being the right person rather than always looking for the right person. Concentrate on and pray about being the person that you would like to end up meeting. Well, I just want to find somebody who's just in love with Jesus, who reads their Bible, who's into fellowship, who's serving the Lord. Do you do those things? No, but that's what I want. Why would they want you? You know, I mean, think about it. You need to focus on being the right person. And as you fall in love with Jesus, he's going to bring somebody who's also in love with Jesus. And so I encourage you in that way. And I also love that it says, God's doing the talking here. God said, I will make him a helper. I'm going to do it. Sometimes we think, well, I'm going to make my own helper. You know, I'm going to date her and I'll make her into a helper comparable for me. Big mistake. Let God make them into the helper. Sometimes people, they get in these relationships and they look at these people like they're a project. They're my project. I'm going to help them become all that they could be. I'm the person that's going to fix them. Like, let God fix them. You're going to mess it up, you know? God knows what he's doing. Some people grow very impatient, and so they decide to make themselves a helper comparable. Well, in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Adam was brilliant. Adam was a genius. I mean, this guy was so intelligent. And God just starts lining animals up. I don't know how it went. Like one day, you know, just here's a line. Cow. I mean, I don't know how he ended up naming these things, but he did. Just spent the days tending the garden and naming animals. Just being faithful with what God had called him to do. And I just think some of the names of animals, fascinating, some of these names that they come up with. Think about this for a second. Wonderpus photogenicus. It's a rare octopus. Did you know that? I mean, how did Adam just go, Wonderpus photogenicus, that's what you are. I mean, he just named it. It's amazing. What about a pink fairy armadillo. It's a real thing. A pink fairy armadillo? Who knew? It's like, you're an armadillo, but you're pink, so you're a fairy too. You're a pink fairy armadillo. Why do they call it that? I have no idea. We're going to ask Adam. What about a tasseled wobbegong? A tassel, that's a thing? It is. It's a species of carpet shark. Yeah, I know, it's fascinating. One more, the mustache puff bird. Just a puffy bird with a stash, and he just, puff, stash bird. You know, I don't know if he came up with that one, but you understand, I mean, just how did he name all of these animals? God gave him the intelligence to do so. So he's spending his days naming animals, but as he's naming these animals, and they all have a helper that's comparable to them so that they can be fruitful and multiply and procreate and create more tasseled wobbegongs, you know, as they're going through this whole process. But Adam's looking through the line and he's like, there's nobody for me. That one could definitely climb and get food in the trees, but too hairy. You know, it's just not going to work. You understand? He just realized there wasn't a helper for him. Let that be a lesson to you, friend. You need to wait on the Lord. I've often said you could end up with a primate instead of a helpmate. You want to wait. You want to wait. I also think it's important that Adam, he didn't find a helper in the midst of animals. You say, okay, this wasn't a place for him to find a mate amidst animals. Animals live on a different plane. They live on a purely natural plane, meeting animalistic desires and intentions. Listen, there are places that a child of God has no business going looking for a mate. People living on an animal plane, you need to stay out of those places. Oh, I just go to the clubs, you know, and find me, you know, a helpmate. Oh, really? I don't think you will. You're not going to find one there. What are you doing? Get out of there. I just like to go sit at the bar and order milk and see if I can meet anybody. No, I don't think so, friend. You need to stay out of those places, child of God. Nobody in there. They're there for one reason. They live on the animal plane. So that's not where you belong. So Adam didn't find one here. And then in verse 21, oh, this is marvelous. It says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Listen, here's Adam in this environment. He's just having fellowship with God, enjoying the presence of God, communication with God, serving God, naming animals, eating fruit. I mean, he's just having a great time. But God knows there's a need you have, Adam. And so he puts him to sleep and he rests. This to me ministers to me so much, if I may. Just resting. It was when Adam was resting in the Lord, if I may, that the Lord brought a helper comparable to him. Adam wasn't out beating the bushes, you know, climbing trees, nothing like that. He was just resting. Some people, they just do not rest. They're not willing to wait. And so what ends up happening? Well, for some, they end up marrying the wrong person. They lower the standard. They make compromises. Well, you know, we really get along well. We like the same things. We like to play tennis. Well, great, but one day you're not going to be able to play tennis, and you're going to need more than tennis rackets to stay together, you know? And people just, I don't know why I said that, but I'm just saying people lower the standard. Are they a Christian? Well, they said they'd come to church with me. If they're not going to church already, what are you doing? Dating them? What are you doing pursuing them? What are you doing? Well, I'm going to lead them to Christ. You're not a missionary dater. This is not a healthy situation. And people do this all the time in the church. And then they get married, and then they realize that they got ahead of God and they weren't in the will of God, and now they want the pastor to fix it. Fix this. Fix what? You did it. What do you want me to fix? How can I fix that? Only Jesus can fix that. But they want you to fix. Listen, do yourself a favor and wait on God. If you're going to get ahead of God and do it, you know, your own way rather than God's way, you're going to have a lot of problems, a lot of court dates, a lot. I mean, I'm just telling you, these are things that happen. I mean, I don't need to, you know this, in our society, these things unfold and how it affects the society and how it affects the church and everything. Just Adam's resting in the Lord. And while he is resting, it says from his rib, better translated, from his side. From his side, God took something. What it is, I don't know. But he took something from his side and he fashioned and formed the woman. I love what Matthew Henry said concerning this. I thought it was very profound. He said that the woman was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm, to be protected and near his heart, to be his beloved. I love that. That's what God meant. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that the woman is the glory of the man. She's a reflection of her husband. So here's Adam resting in the garden. And while he is resting, just waiting on the Lord, that is when God brought him the right person. Adam was in a place where he was content with his relationship with God. Lord, if I have you and you never bring anybody else into my life, you know that's a desire you might say that you have, but if you never do it, Lord, I'm going to serve you. That's not going to change. I'm not serving. Lord, I'll serve you if you bring me a wife in 3 months. If you don't, that's it. I mean, if that's the kind of deal you got going with God, listen, the enemy loved to bring somebody into your life to rip you off, to leave you alone, to hurt you. Man, wait on the Lord. And so here's Adam resting, and as he's resting, God is meeting the need. But here's the great thing. Adam doesn't even know that God's doing it. He doesn't know that God's making him a woman. He's going to be blown away. He's like, whoa, man. When he sees her, right? Someone said. But now it says in verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman. And look at this. And he, look at who's doing all this. And he, God, brought her to the man. Did you know God knows where you live? God knows your address. He knows where you work. He knows what church you go to. He knows all those things. He knows where to find you, and he knows who to bring to you and when to bring them to you in the right time as you're resting, as you're serving the Lord, as you're pursuing him. God brings her or him to whomever. I mean, God does it. He does it. It's important not to get impatient, not to wait. Now, when my wife and I met, it was quick. I mean, 19 days I knew her. And we were engaged. I know, right? It's crazy. That's not the norm. I'm not saying that's for everybody, but that was how God did it in our life. 19 days, we were engaged. And then 7 months later, married. Only be 25 years in June. But I mean, the Lord knows what he's doing. I wasn't looking, but God knew where I was. And he brought my wife to me. And those of you probably have a similar testimony of how God works, what God ends up doing. It's powerful. It's neat to see God work in that way if we're willing to wait on him. Now, I also want you to see in verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from the man. Now, I love this because here's Adam resting, serving the Lord. God brings the woman, and I want you to see something. Adam recognizes this is the Lord. He recognizes this is God. I mean, he knows this is the one. This she doesn't look like anything else I've just named over the past couple days. This is definitely a woman. Wow. He knew it was God. And when it's a right relationship and when the Lord's at the center, you don't have all the flesh and all the sexual activity before your relationship that kind of messes up your thinking and causes you to think it's love when it could be lust. All of that stuff, you just separate that outside of that because that messes up the relationship. I mean, really quick. And that happens to people all the time. They get hooked up and then they live together or they end up messing around physically. And before they know it, we just love each other. No, that's lust. Because love is patient. Love is kind. Love waits for the right time. So I want to encourage you, if you're living a sexually active life and you are not married, you need to stop and get right with God. Because I'll tell you this, God, you're never going to be able to enter into a relationship that's godly and that God's going to bless if you continue to do that. If you think that God's going to bless what you're doing right now, living a sexually immoral life, God bless our life. He's not going to bless it. God doesn't bless sin. But if you repent and you turn from that, God will bless. God can restore. But if you're going to live that way and ask God to bless it, don't come and ask me to pray for you about that, because I'm not going to pray that. What I'll pray is you need to get right with Jesus. And if you get right with Jesus, that's when God's going to bless. And he wants to bless. But people who kind of, you know, hook up and mess around and sexually and all that, you know, it ends up just messing with your mind. I mean, so many people have so much damage because they've gone from relationship to relationship to relationship. And then by the time they finally meet the person, there's so much baggage. They come into the thing and they're just so scarred. It's just, now they got to work through it. And I'm not saying God can't work through it. God is all powerful. But why not save yourself the problem of having been with all these people and just wait for the right person and then have a relationship with them and be married? You have nothing to compare it to. You don't have to worry about any of that stuff. You can just go right into that. That's the best way to do it. But even if that's not the way you've gone about it, it's not too late to get right with God. It's not too late to repent. It's not too late to be clean, to be pure. And if you're dating or whatever and you've blown it, make a decision right now, tonight. Look one another in the face, not at this moment, when you leave, and say, listen, from here on out, hold me accountable. And from here on out, I'm going to hold you accountable. And we're not going to park in front of your house at midnight and just sit there and pray, because that usually doesn't work. We're just praying. No, you weren't praying, man. No, none of that. So make that commitment. Is it hot in here? Some of you. It's, woo. Wow. Adam recognized this is the one. And when you know it's the one, and this is a question I get asked a lot of times by singles, how do you know when it's the one? How do you know? You know what? You just do. Honestly, I used to ask people that question. How did you know it was the one? You just do. I'd say, what do you mean you just do? I don't understand that. I understand it now. You just do. When it's the Lord, when you're walking with the Lord, you're filled with the Spirit, you're in the Word. When it's God, you know it. And you don't have to question it and wonder. You just know it's the Lord. And so it's really important to keep that in mind. So he recognizes the Lord. Moving on. Now verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Not his girlfriend, not his fiance. They shall become one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Here we have God instituting marriage from the very beginning. Before the fall, God created marriage and said it was a blessing. From the very beginning, one man, one woman for life. That was God's ideal from the very beginning, how God intended it to be. This was God's desire. And Adam, it says here, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And it means to leave and to cleave, and they will be one flesh. They'll be one. The two shall become one. There's some interesting thing here. When it says the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, let me just comment on that for a second. When you get married, it's important to understand that you are starting your life together as husband and wife. You say, of course we are. We're getting married. Yes, but sometimes problems can occur in a marriage where you have a couple who's gotten married, but they're very connected to their family. Not that it's bad to be connected to your family or not honor your father and mother. Don't misunderstand me. But what I'm saying is to the point where you end up including them in all of your business, everything. So let's say, for example, let me give you an example of this. This is how it happens. Maybe there's a disagreement in the home with you and your wife, and things aren't going that well. And so, you know, the girl's really close to her dad, you know, and he's been her hero her whole life. And she calls her dad, Dad, he's what? Yeah, I don't know, Dad. He's like, hold on. I'll be right over. I'm on my way. And Dad comes in. What are you treating my daughter like? It's not a good idea. Same thing. Let's say there's a problem and husband and wife and then the husband, you know, he's really close to his mama. And he says, hey, Mom. Yeah, she tried one of your recipes. It was like, whoa. It's just bad. Just couldn't. Then she got mad at me when I compared it to yours. I don't know. Could you pray for me? Your mom's like, sweetie, I'm coming down right now. You know, that kind of stuff. That's not healthy. Leave and cleave. Leave and cleave. Let me also say, I'm not saying that from time to time you don't have a financial burden or pressure. that you end up going through, so you need to move in with mom and dad in your room that you grew up in. But that's not the ideal. You understand what I'm saying? It's just not good. Parents say, well, we're getting married. We're just going to move in with our folks. Oh, I tell my kids, I love you, but no. You are not. You leave and cleave. This verse is, I memorize this. Teach them to this early in life. Foundation. When you get married, you want to be out on your own. Even if you got to struggle in a one-bedroom flat somewhere, some little, you know, at least you're together and you're going to learn. You're going to have to work on your issues. And God's going to use that. But if you get into your house and you're, you know, constantly, you know, it's just not a healthy environment. It really isn't. Let me say this. It hinders your ability to grow as a couple. It hinders it. But when you got to get out and you got to work through those things, that's the best thing for you. So I would say if you're going to get married, you want to be prepared to be able to move out before you get married. Don't just tell your parents we're moving in with you. Again, unless there was a financial crisis or a hardship and it's temporary because it's leave and cleave. So I've just noticed over the years that can create significant amount of problems. Also, it says here that the two become one. They become one. That means everything is ours. It's ours. We're one in this. You say, well, what do you mean? Let me explain to you. My wife and I went to our premarital class. This is counseling, by the way. This is marital counseling, single counseling, just all together. And we went to a premarital class. There's a bunch of couples in there. We're all sitting in there, you know, just like holding hands. You know, we got our little workbooks, you know, we're writing our notes and talking about stuff, you know, and it's just like love is in the air. It just, you could cut it with a knife. It's just like, it's just so much love. It's like puffy clouds and unicorns just floating around, spraying out rainbows. I mean, it's just amazing, right? So the teacher gets up there and he's teaching our class and he's talking about commitment and talking about all this stuff. And we got it figured out, bro. We're reading this book, you know. And so then he gets up and he comes to this passage. He says, hey, I want everybody to know here. Talks about the two becoming one. That means that everything that you have is now, it's yours together. You're one, your family, two becoming one. And I'll never forget, it is embedded in my mind. I learned a valuable lesson. There was a couple there in our class. And they were, if I could describe them, he was yoked. He was a buff guy. He had a tank top on that night. I remember. And she was like, you know, really, I mean, they were like the perfect gym couple. If you could just, he's benching a lot and she's aerobicizing. I mean, they just look like the gym couple. That's what they look like. And this guy raises his hand. You know, I'm probably kidding. It probably wasn't like that. What about, yeah, you know. But I do remember his question. And the teacher was just a little guy. And he said, what about my money and her money? And all the couples were like, ooh. They're going to have problems. They're going to have problems. And the teacher just very wisely, very graciously said, hey, listen, man, it's not yours and, you know, it's ours. It's not your money, her money. And it's sad when you see couples living in a house together like they're completely separate, like they're not even married. I mean, why don't you guys just buy bunk beds for Pete's sake? I mean, it's just not right. You understand? They just live like they're separate. Everything's separate. That's mine. That's yours. There's no communication. There's no understanding of whose is what. And it's mine. That's my car. Don't touch my car. It's our car. Hey, stay away from my stuff. That's mine. What are you, a baby? What do you do? And we don't act like that when you're married. You should grow out of that. That's mine. It's ours. And certain stuff, no, you can have that. I don't want, that's yours. That's all yours. I don't need that. You know, that's yours. I don't want nothing to do with that. You don't understand? It's just, we're one. We're one. You know, Jesus prayed. He said, Father, let them be one as we're one. And maybe you're in a divided home. You're supposed to be one, but you're definitely two. You're definitely two. You got the house mapped out. You know, this is your side. This is your part of the fridge. My stuff goes, your stuff goes over there. That's my bathroom. That's your bathroom. That's my car. That's my garage. So your car parks on the street. You know, you're just so wrong. I'm just telling you, I've had a lot of conversations with married couples over the years. And these are some of the things that have come up that need to be addressed. They're supposed to be one. So if you're divided, if you're fighting, if you're not communicating, hey, listen, it's time to lay the weapons down. It's time to lay the weapons down. And some of those weapons that you might lay down, maybe you're using your intimate relationship to motivate somebody to not do something or do something, using that as a weapon. Or maybe you're giving the silent treatment. I'm not talking to you. I'm not saying to you. Only time we talk, and that's what the devil wants to do. You understand who's behind this? You understand who wants to divide? Is the enemy. He wants to come in and divide and conquer, because when he divides and conquers, what ends up happening is you don't communicate. He cuts off lines of communication, so there's no talking. No one's talking, except the kids. Why aren't you guys talking? Oh, we're talking. Not very much, but we're talking. You know, you're totally divided, and the only time you talk is when you have to talk. So the man comes in. Well, what's for dinner? Make it yourself, she says. I will. I'm getting the microwave, you know. How do you turn this thing on? You know, press one many times. You know, so just as they're fighting. And then the wife says, well, who's going to, you know, and the husband says, you are. I mean, just, and that's the only, communication you have. So what needs to happen? How can the two become one if they are divided? Repentance. Reconciliation, humility. Humility, that's a tough one. Because humility means admitting, I'm wrong. And that would mean I'm wrong. And we don't like to be wrong. Why? Because we're proud by nature. Well, and I can tell you, honestly, people come in and you know, you sit down in a situation and it's not a good, and they're having problems. And so what they do is they, you know, the wife usually, hey, you know, why don't you tell me what's going on? And she just rolls out a list of everything. Let me tell you, Pastor John. It's just like, okay, whoo, take a breath, you know? And then you go to the husband, hey, you want to tell us what's wrong? Three things. Boom, boom, boom. You know, it's like bullet points. Just nailed it. Done. You know what I mean? Figured it out. These three. And what's crazy is, you know, we always see it from our own perspective. If these things were fixed, we wouldn't have a problem. You know, and we're supposed to love and we're supposed to respect. The wife needs to know that she's loved. The husband needs to know that he's respected. So, here's how it goes down. If the wife says, well, he doesn't love me. And the husband says, well, if she respected me, I'd love her. And she said, well, if you love me, I'd respect you. And then they don't love or respect either one. And so they're just at constant odds. We know what the other person's supposed to be doing. And we don't mind telling them. But if there's going to be any kind of reconciliation, if there's going to be any kind of change in the marriage, if there's going to be any kind of health that comes into this relationship, it's going to be me, it's going to be you looking at what God's called us to do and doing it, regardless of what the other person's doing. And starting to cry out to God and pray for our spouse and serve them and love them and be an example of Jesus to them. Now, some of you tonight, you may be married to a non-believer. Maybe you disregarded counsel that you were given not to marry a non-believer, and you went ahead and did it. Big mistake. But you're married to him, and so you need to pray that God would save them, and you need to love them and minister to them as Jesus would. And it's important to do that and pray that God would bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You've got your ministry right there in your house. The two still should be one. And you shouldn't say, well, he's not a Christian, so I don't have to listen to him. Oh, no. That's not how it works. You still have to respect your husband. If he tells you to do something that's unbiblical, that's a different story. But you still need to respect your husband and to honor him, and he's to love you. And so this is God's ideal. One man, one woman for life. And when it's that way, then God can bless the relationship. And it's so amazing, guys, because the Bible tells us that the husband and wife, the relationship between husband and wife is supposed to be, God desires it to be, a picture of Christ in his relationship to the church. Isn't that marvelous? That the wife's supposed to submit to her husband as unto the Lord. The husband's supposed to love his wife as he loves himself. And And when you have a couple, when you have two people that are in love with Jesus, two people that are running after Jesus, pursuing the Lord, that's when you have a marriage. It's not perfect because we're imperfect. There's going to be days in your marriage that are better than others. There's going to be days when you know you're cranky and you got to repent and say you're sorry, and days when she might be cranky and needs to repent and say she's sorry, and you got to have understanding and forgiveness and, you know, not get historical. 3 months ago, we had the same conversation. I don't know if you remember. Actually, I didn't. Well, I put it on the calendar, you know, and you don't want to. That's not how you operate. You understand? You got to forgive. And I'm sorry, I blew it, and be willing to reconcile. But that's the beauty if you have two people who are in love with the Lord, who are pursuing the Lord, reading their Bibles daily. Can I just tell you that so often when a couple comes in that's in a troubled situation, I can sit down with them, and I'm not saying I have all the answers because I really don't, but I know who does, and that's who I'll point you to. But I could ask the man, hey, tell me about your devotional life. Do you read your Bible? Typically, if there's problems, it's usually, well, you know, I used to read my Bible. I don't really read too much anymore. I don't really, you know. Okay. All right. Hey, to the gal, do you read your Bible? Tell me about your relationship with Jesus. Can you tell me? Let's start there. I know this relationship is bad, but tell me about your relationship with Jesus. Let's start there. Well, I used to read my Bible. I used to go to the women's Bible study. I used to be involved. I used to serve. But I don't do that anymore. I can tell you right here, this is part of the problem right here, if not the problem. Both of you have gotten away from your first love. How do you expect to have a solid love between the two of you? If you've gotten away from your first love, how are you going to learn to love? It's only when you're close to your first love, who's Christ, that you actually are empowered and enabled, because the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And as the Spirit's working in your life because you're drawing near to Jesus, that's the only way you're going to be able to love the way God asks us to love. I can't love my wife the way the Bible tells me to love my wife unless I'm in love with Jesus. It's just not going to happen. I need to love him. And when I'm in love with him, he enables me to love my wife. And my wife's not going to be able to love me the way God calls her to love me unless she's close to the Lord. So guys, that's where it starts. If you've gotten away from that, if you've gotten away from the devotional life and you're saying, well, I know what the problem is, this, it's that. No, actually, the problem is you've gotten away from your first love. You need to get back to that. When you get back to that, that's when you're going to see a change in your own heart. And that's where it's got to start. And you just say, Lord, change me. Fix her. No. Fix you. Fix me. Lord, change my attitude. Lord, I'm wrong. I don't need to react like that. And if we'll start with ourselves, hey, God can work with humility, but he resists the proud. So if you find yourself being proud, just know this, God's resisting you. I don't have to change. Resistance from God, not good. Not good. But humility, much grace. Grace. Would you like the resistance of God or the grace of God? Ooh, I think I'll take the grace of God. All right, me too. Then I have to humble myself. And it's not always easy, but it's critical if I'm going to be more like Jesus and be able to be the husband, the father, the pastor, the friend, the brother that he's called me to be. So, a lot to think about. Next week, we're going to get together and we're going to go over how evil came into the world. People ask, why is there evil in the world? Well, chapter 3, we're going to answer that question and go over that together. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in our hearts as we study the word. Lord, I'm trusting tonight that as the word went forth, your Spirit is working. And Lord, I just pray where there needs to be reconciliation, that there would be reconciliation. Just tonight, there'd be a humbling of hearts and a willingness to repent and for you to just open lines of communication once again, Lord. Father, for those that are waiting, desiring to be married, Lord, remind them that you know their need and you're going to meet that need in your time. In the meantime, may they just love you and serve you and be content with you. And in your perfect timing, Lord, you'll answer that prayer. Lord, I thank you for our church. I thank you for the people here, both single and married, Lord. And I just pray you continue to work in us, conforming us more and more into the image of Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with us? Pray you're encouraged tonight and challenged. Praying that as you leave tonight, you would apply some of these things that you heard. And I wouldn't doubt that in a room this size with people here tonight, that words have been spoken that definitely need to be applied in some way. And so I pray tonight that that would happen and that you would see miracles in your marriage. God can do anything. There's been things I've thought, there is no way I can ever see God work in that situation. And God always surprises me. He always does what I think is impossible. And so I don't know what your situation is or where you're at, but you know, if you need counsel, if you do need prayer, there are pastors you could call during the week, and as a couple, you could come in and meet. We'd love to pray with you and encourage you. We're just going to point you to Jesus. We're just going to encourage you. Also encourage you, hey, coming up, we have our married couples dinner here in a week, and to sign up for that, come as a couple and be a part of that. Invest in your marriage. And really, if you're married, it's really important to do that. So may the Lord bless you and keep you, and look forward to seeing you this weekend. Please remember one other thing. Saturday night, there is no Saturday evening service due to the Swallows Day Parade, so make note of that. And then tomorrow, we have our senior luncheon right here in the Fellowship Hall, our 60s Plus ministry with Pastor Jim, my dad. He's going to be leading that, so I encourage you, if you would like to come, it's a real blessing to be a part of that. So have a great night, and we'll see you Sunday morning. And then Sunday night also, we have a night of worship at 6 o'clock. So worship, prayer, and communion. If you'd like to join us, come back for that. So, all right.